Ramsey TV.
As always, I appreciate your comments, ladies and gentlemen, on yesterday's show. I'm going to talk about this topic again. Yesterday was general information, and I know everybody in my audience knows about these things, but today I'm going to go into a scripture passage that I am betting you've never associated with religious lust. You're going to love it. This is Martin Zender. Welcome to MZTV. Someone said, well, I'm glad you're giving Claude Parkington a rest. I said, yes, but fear not. I'm going to have to resurrect him by the end of the week. I have unfinished business there. You know that. But I have just been very sensitive toward my audience, careful toward you. And so I wanted to give you a rest. I wanted to give you a break. So I'm going to have to finish the business. Not going to take very long. I got some important stuff coming up. Especially that verse in Hebrews about it is appointed unto men once to die. That has been completely misunderstood. Can't wait to bring you that information. And many other surprises and delights coming your way. I'm going to be reading again a passage from my book, The Lie of Every Man's Battle. If you are a man who has ever been shamed concerning your sexuality, or if you are a woman who has ever shamed a man over his sexuality, well, you both need to read The Lie of Every Man's Battle. Today's message, like yesterday's, is not going to be specifically on this topic, but this topic is a very good one to use as a springboard to understand religious lust. Somebody else commented and said, well, they actually quoted someone, I forget who, but the quote went along the lines of people who have religious pride, people who are self-righteous, they don't know it. They can't see it. And that is so true. I mean, think of how true that was of Saul the Pharisee. He absolutely could not detect it within himself. And it took a divine strike, such as he experienced on the road to Damascus, to bring him to a realization of how he had been. Someone else commented how she had been that way. It was kind of painful to hear yesterday's show about religious lust because she said, boy, I was that way. And I said to her, we were all that way. We all at one time, to one degree or another, felt a little bit of accomplishment in having chosen Christ. And so I said to one degree or another, that also applies to the healing from this disease of self-righteousness. Saul's deliverance, his healing, came violently. And it took that because he was at such a high level, a high degree of self-righteousness. For others of us, it doesn't take that big of a push, that big of a shove to the ground. Maybe we were just nudged a little bit. Something happened. It was still a divine strike. No less a divine strike. The light comes on and you realize how you have been. Everyone is going to come to this eventually.
Look really nice back here.
Hello.
I'm liking it.
Yeah, thank you. I'm recognized wherever I go. So, some people aren't going to get it until the Great White Throne. That's rather violent realization, I should say. It is a miracle that any of us come to this understanding in this life. The entire doctrine of human free will is self-righteousness, religious lust. The lust to accomplish, the lust to be someone. And I tell you again, when I hear the word lust, I don't even think anymore of a sexual context. Because that is such a small thing compared to this. And it's so hypocritical that the people who come after you the most for your lust, whether it's sexual lust or lust for food, lust for buying things, having things. Anyone who criticizes you, chances are really good that they are consumed with the greatest lust of all, which again is religious lust. I said something shocking I was even shocked to hear myself say it. On Friday, I ran a conference video I made in Des Moines, Iowa. And in that video, I said that there's only one sin that grace doesn't reach. I think I prefaced it by saying, I might shock you with this next statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. I was really inspired. There's one sin that grace doesn't cover, and that's the sin of self-righteousness. Now, it covers it for eternity. But as we're going through life, this is why Paul says in Galatians, you fall out of grace. How do you fall out of grace? You can't sin your way out of grace. That's true. You can, but it's such a tricky thing because self-righteousness is a sin, but it's a very specific sin because it's the only sin where people don't think they're sinning. It's the only sin where people transmute it into some sort of righteousness. They think they're being righteous, but they forget to put the self in front of it with a little hyphen. Self-righteous. Again, that's why our Lord said that the prostitutes get into the kingdom before the priests. Self-righteousness. It's the reason why Paul could make such a radical statement as you fall out of grace. It's the reason I said at the conference there's one sin grace doesn't cover. It's a sin that says I don't need grace. Why would I need grace? If I accomplished my belief myself. Grace, the definition thereof, is favor granted to those who deserve the opposite. Sinners automatically deserve the opposite. They automatically deserve the opposite. But if you think that you're being favored by God because of either your behavior or the act of your will, which is the same thing, an act of your will is an act of behavior, then you don't think you need grace. You might say, I was saved by grace, but it doesn't matter what you say. It's what you believe that counts. So, I think it's time to change glasses here. Is it time? No, I'm still going to wear these. I'm going to change glasses at the same time I change lollipops. I found these sugar-free lollipops. There's no artificial sweetener either. They're fruit pops. And it's really helping me with my lust for sugar. Oh, you talk about lust. I have a lust for sugar. And I answer the bell to that lust many times a day, but I'm trying to cut down on that. So there's a sin that grace covers. All right, let's get right into... Oh, yes, I definitely need my other glasses. I'm getting tired of this flavor anyway, so I'm going to trade in my cherry pop here for a lime pop. If anybody wants to know what brand I'm chewing here, what brand I'm sucking on, it's Dr. John's Healthy Sweets. DrJohns.com. Yes, that's a sugar-free sucker that I like to eat while I'm broadcasting. When I'm not broadcasting, a refreshing treat for the world's most outspoken Bible scholar, and it can be a refreshing treat for you as well. Go to DrJohns.com, and you too can get a package of 60 of these suckers. 60 of these suckers. I made a joke, didn't even plan on it. All right, switching out the lolly, switching out the glasses. And here we go. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I must admit to you right now, and I have no problem telling you this, I learned about this from Claude Parkington, otherwise known as Clyde Pilkington. He wrote a book about 2 Timothy. I forget what the name of the book was, but this bowled me over when I read this in the book. So I learned this from Mr. Parkington. So there you go. It's just so true. Once you see the reasoning behind it, it makes all the sense in the world. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. We follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And as this is my writing now in the book, The Lie of Every Man's Battle, it is assumed, and you and I, we've assumed this for years, it is assumed that youthful lusts, the youthful lusts about which Paul warns Timothy, are necessarily sexual. Again, we default to that. It is assumed Paul warns Timothy against the raging hormones of a teenager. But is this the case? At the time of this writing, Paul had already known Timothy for 15 years. It's true that Timothy was a young man when Paul met him, but with the passing of 15 years, he was certainly not a teenager. What is the context of this admonition? What a question that is. That's an important question. What's the context? Paul uses the word lust two more times in this letter. By examining these warnings more closely, the other places in 2 Timothy where Paul uses the word lust, we will see that the context is not sexual at all, but something far more ominous and sinister. Let's go to one of those passages. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now this know, that in the last days, perilous periods will be present, for men will be selfish, fond of money, ostentatious, proud, calumniators, stubborn to parents, ungrateful, malign, without natural affection, implacable, adversaries, uncontrollable, fierce, averse to the good, traitors, rash, conceited, fond of their own gratification rather than fond of God, having a form of devoutness, yet denying its power. These also shun. For of these are those who are slipping in the homes and are leading into captivity little women heaped with sins, being led by various lusts and gratifications, always learning, and yet not at any time able to come into a realization of the truth. So when we first see the phrase fond of their own gratification rather than fond of God, we think of physical gratification, fond of their own gratification, like eating sugar, eating a big meal, just hedonistic practices where you just want to consume, consume, consume. But no, there is something worse than that afoot, defined by Paul in the next clause, which is, quote, having a form of devoutness yet denying the power. Nothing gratifies a human more than the belief that he or she is outperforming contemporaries in the God-pleasing department. This, however, is only a form of devoutness. It's not the real thing. Because human morality campaigns, whether personal ones or national ones, where someone tries to change the world, fail to impress the deity. If religious people truly were fond of God, they would look upon the cross, as I said last night, and abandon their flesh. But they don't. They would look at the cross and say, oh my God, I'm just like everybody else. And I'll never forget the day that realization came to me. And that's the beginning. I'm just like everybody else. I'm telling you, there's very few human beings in the world who think that way when it comes to God. The sinner commended by Jesus was humble and aware of his lack, whereas the Pharisee flaunted his assumption of moral superiority. He loved his flesh. The Pharisees were so sickeningly fond of their own moral attainments, they overlooked a fondness for God. Whoops, you missed that one. You overlooked a fondness for God because, well, they didn't really need him. You remember that saying from the 70s, God is my co-pilot? What the hell? There's another popular saying that came after that, thank God, which is, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. But people like to justify their self-righteousness by using the name of God, using the name of Christ. Well, I couldn't do what I do without God or without Christ, but they really don't mean it. You and I can say that, and we mean it, but these people don't mean it. Because, again, they believe that they are the reason. They themselves, their wisdom, their ability to overcome the ironclad decree of God that there's no one seeking God, no, not one. They said, well, that doesn't apply to me. I sought out God. That's why I'm going to heaven, and this jerk over here who did not seek out God is going to burn in hell for eternity. The Pharisees proved their innate hatred of him. How did they do that? When they crucified him, pretty much gave him away there. This section is called The Lust for Religious Learning. What is the specific crime of those of 2 Timothy chapter 3 who are, quote, being led away by various lusts and gratifications? How are they lusting and being gratified? That's the question. By watching daytime television? By overeating? By masturbating to images of the opposite sex? Far from it. Consider the context, and I quote, being led by various lusts and gratifications. This is the very next phrase. Always learning. I mean, it's right there. The lust and the gratifications are the meaning of what Paul's talking about is right here. Always learning. And yet not at any time able to come to a realization of the truth. There's a deep human gratification inspired by outperforming others in the learning department. In this case, however, it's worthless learning. It is learning that continuously gathers facts, forever learning. This is a phenomenon, isn't it? Forever learning, but never coming to a realization of truth. So it's constantly gathering facts, constantly reading, constantly looking, but it's an eternal search with no learning attached to it, which is very strange. A realization of the truth never comes. What other kind of learning can the Apostle Paul be talking about here except religious learning? The same brand that the Pharisees boasted of. The same brand that Paul himself boasted of when he was Saul. He studied under the great Gamaliel. He learned more about the law than anyone else alive. Probably anyone that has ever lived. And yet he never came to a realization of the truth. All these people that go to Bible schools, they get these Master of Divinity degrees, which I made fun of yesterday. They don't know anything about God. They don't know one true thing about God or about Christ, about the crucifixion. It's just a phenomenon. But Paul nails it here, forever learning, yet not at any time able to come into a realization of the truth. Because it goes back to what I said earlier, it takes a divine strike. That's the only thing that could bring you to a knowledge of truth. It's not, I don't want to say, I almost said it's not, it doesn't come by study. I don't want to say that because we do need to look into the Word of God and search, but that's not the thing that turns the key. In many cases, it's necessary, but what turns the key is God turning on the light and causing you to understand what you're reading. Ethiopian eunuch, remember? He was reading the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip came up to him, and Philip said, I love what Philip said. He says, in the King James Version, understand thou what thou readest? Love it in the KJV. A very nice way to say, do you even know what you're doing here? Excuse me, sir, understand thou what thou readest? And the Ethiopian eunuch, remember what he said? How can I unless someone explains it to me? Oh, I feel a sidetrack coming on. He's reading the words of the scripture and not getting it. And Philip asks him, are you understanding what you're reading there? Or better yet, understand thou what thou readest? How can I unless someone explains it to me? Sorry to have to say this again, but there's a need for teachers. God gives teachers as a gift to the body of Christ. And some people resent that. Some people don't like it because, I hate to say this, but it's arrogance. It's pride to say, I don't need teachers. I can get it myself from the Word of God. Well, maybe you can. A lot of things have come to us just from reading the scriptures, of course, and the Spirit of God illuminating us. But I understood this from reading Claude's book. I understood the salvation of all Not by reading the scriptures. I read the scriptures. I didn't get it. Isn't that weird? I got it from a book by Andrew Jukes called The Restitution of All Things, which quoted tons of scriptures. It just showed me, highlighted these scriptures, put a spotlight on them, which the scriptures themselves don't do. Teachers are a big help. But in the context here, the lust comes from learning. This is why these people with degrees, they're really at a disadvantage. Anybody that goes to Bible school is at a disadvantage. Because the problem is they now think that they are educated. And that's the lust. Forever learning. That's the lust. And it's not about learning about, it's not really about learning about God. It's actually, like I said in the book, outperforming other people. I'm better than them. I studied harder. I can remember that feeling back when I was a Christian for 2 or 3 years, back in 79, 80, 81. I was a Christian, 79, 80, and 81. I remember I read the Bible all the way through, and I was so freaking proud of myself. I read the Bible. I mean, what, it was a major accomplishment, like running a marathon or something, you know. I remember that feeling of superiority, really carrying my NASB Bible around and just feeling really smug that I was a learner, that I knew about God. But did I know about the salvation of all then? No. Did I know about justification then? No. Did I know about the sovereignty of God then? No. I didn't know anything except that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But I didn't even understand the import of that. That took a divine strike. That day, I realized, holy crap, I'm just like everybody else. And then my future father-in-law gave me that book, The Restitution of All Things by Andrew Jukes. It's a book written in the late 1800s, very erudite language, very archaic language, studied language, very highfalutin language. I wanted it bad, so I barreled through that book and I got it. It's not that I was persuaded by a human being. Well, in a way I was, but I was persuaded by a human being who was showing me the right way to put scriptures together and highlighting the right scriptures and explaining to me the context. The Pharisees lusted for God's word to the point of attaching, listen to this, you've heard about this, they lusted for the word of God, the Pharisees did, by attaching portions of scripture to their arms and forehead. The result, their result was brilliant. I mean, that's what you do. You put scriptures on your forehead, wrap it around your arm, those amulets or whatever the hell you call them. Is that what they are? I don't know. Phylacteries. They're phylacteries, yeah. The result, they killed God's son. Ooh, forever learning. And what an outward show of this lie, of this deception, to put this, actually tape the, wrap the scriptures around your arm. Put it on, literally on your forehead with super glue or whatever. It's all outward. But there's the lust. They were forever reading the words of truth, yet never coming to a realization of that truth. And the same thing with the authors of this book. Not my book, the original book that I am refuting here, Every Man's Battle. They have written, these guys wrote a 312-page book condemning men for appreciating feminine beauty. They have written a 312-page book telling men to hate their natures and contort their eyes. Their desire is to teach men a special brand of learning that they themselves have deemed necessary for the full acceptance of God. The guys who wrote that book, they literally say that God does not accept you and will not accept you until you learn to control your sexual thoughts. Even your thoughts, not just your behavior, your thoughts. And how do you think these guys felt about themselves? See, while they're writing this book about lust, they are actually committing the higher, more damaging lust of forever learning but never coming to a realization of the truth. Because for all those 312 pages that these nutcases wrote, they never come to the realization of the truth that sexual desire is a gift of God, and that even if it were a sin, God no longer reckons sin to our account. They never see that. These guys are so law that they never see it. So there's another example of forever learning. And to write a book on top of that, well, wow. Writing a book would ordinarily give you a special feeling of superiority. The lust for religious teaching. Here's another lust passage from 2 Timothy. Again, it is a religious, not a sexual context. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the error will be when they will not tolerate sound teaching, but their hearing being tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers in accord with their own desires. And indeed, they will be turning their hearing away from the truth, yet will be turned aside to myths. Hey, Martin, I don't hear the word lust in there. Ha ha. Careful now. Steady as she goes. The word desire here, heap up teachers in accord with their own desires, is the word epithumia, the same word translated lust in 2 Timothy 3:6. I sure wish the Concordant version would have been consistent there. If I want two different words used for the same Greek word, I'll go to the KJV. Kind of disappointed in the Concordant here. Those who are lusting in this passage are heaping up for themselves teachers in accord with their own lusts, their own desires, but teachers in accord with their own lust. The context is teaching, not sex. There's not a whiff of sex in the vicinity. Those who lust are doing so for the sake of teaching that tickles their hearing. That's a lust. People love to, quote, do things for God, and any body of teaching or any body of knowledge emphasizing this will find a following. Such knowledge, however, is the opposite of sound teaching. The sound teaching that you are hearing from me here on MCTV, but also for anyone reading this book, is that sexual desire is normal and that it is the religious prohibition of sexual desire that eventually causes and fuels addiction. But again, that's specific to this topic. I don't really want to get into details there. This section is called Great Men of God. You know, I'm going to finish this tomorrow. This is good. I like this. Next section is called Great Men of God. There's another section here called Despising the Free. I mentioned that yesterday, that those who are so full of themselves and confident in their own flesh, that's what this is, bottom line, confidence in flesh. They just lord it over you. If not overtly, then they do it subtly. You can tell by their attitude. You can tell by the way they look at you. You can tell by the way they sigh and roll their eyes whenever you expound on some great scriptural truth. But you have no learning. You have no formal religious training. No, that's because we got these things from a direct revelation of God, and we know that. And so that's really damaging to our fleshly opinion of ourselves. Very damaging to know that revelation is of God and sound teaching is of God. Even if a human's bringing it to you, even if I'm bringing it to you, I'm a messenger, but the illumination, the light bulb coming on, that's of God. And that's damaging to the flesh's opinion of itself, which it ought to be. It ought to be. I was really going after someone lately. Someone who is definitely self-righteous but can't see it, can't smell it, is completely unaware that they are self-righteous. And I was telling this person in as many creative and colorful ways as I could that they are self-righteous for their own good, trying to help them, trying to break them of it so that they can finally see God. And they said, you know, every time you write me, you just make me feel like I'm 1 inch tall. This just happened, but I know what I'm going to say. I'm going to write back and say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you feel like you were only 1 inch tall. I meant to make you feel like you were nothing.